In William Shakespeare's play As You Like It, Jacques, a discontented, melancholic lord, surveys the seven ages of a man's life, saying this: "All the world's a stage, and all the men and women merely players. They have their exits and their entrances, and one man in his time plays many parts, his acts being seven ages. At first, the infant mewling and puking in the nurse's arms. Then, the whining schoolboy with his satchel and shining morning face, creeping like snail unwillingly to school. And then, the lover sighing like furnace with a woeful ballad made to his mistress's eyebrow. Then, a soldier full of strange oaths and bearded like the pard, jealous in honor, sudden and quick in quarrel, seeking the bubble reputation even in the cannon's mouth. And then the justice in fair round belly with good capon lined, his eyes severe and beard of formal cut, full of wise saws and modern instances. And so he plays his part. The sixth age shifts into the lean and slippered pantaloon, with spectacles on nose and pouch on side, his youthful hose well saved, a world too wide for his shrunk shank, and his big manly voice turning again to childish treble pipes and whistles in his sound. Last scene of all that ends this strange eventful history is second childishness and mere oblivion, sans teeth, sans eyes, sans taste, sans everything. Jacques' assessment of old age is shared by so many that J.I. Packer, in his book Finishing Our Course with Joy, Guidance from God for Engaging with Our Aging, confidently asserts that the common assumption is that old age is merely a process of loss, whereby strength is drained from both mind and body, and the capacity to look forward and move forward in life's various departments is reduced to nothing. You are left without teeth, without eyes, without taste, without everything. But is old age all loss and no gain? According to Solomon, the answer to that question is no. Old age can be a wonderful time of life, crowned with glory and grandchildren, provided that it comes by way of a life of righteousness. Throughout the book of Proverbs, we have seen warnings against envying the wicked, following the way of sinners, and delighting in evil. The reason we are told again and again why we ought not do these things is because the pathway of evil is a pathway leading to death. The text we are looking at this morning more or less gives us the flip side of these warnings. If, all things being equal, a sinful life leads to an early death, then again, all things being equal, a righteous life will lead to longevity. Of course, that is not to say that we don't all know good people who have died young and rascals who have lived to old age. But proverbially speaking, crime doesn't pay. And gray hair is a crown of glory that is gained in a righteous life. If you haven't heard that second one before, It's Proverbs 16, verse 31. And I invite you to turn there with me now. You can find it on page 540 of the Pew Bible, Proverbs chapter 16, verse 31. And I'm going to read through to chapter 17 and verse 6. Hear now the word of the Lord. Gray hair is a crown of glory. It is gained in a righteous life. Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Better is a dry morsel with quiet than a house full of feasting with strife. A servant who deals wisely will rule over a son who acts shamefully and will share the inheritance as one of the brothers. The crucible is for silver, and the furnace is for gold, and the Lord tests hearts. An evildoer listens to wicked lips, and a liar gives ear to a mischievous tongue. Whoever mocks the poor insults his maker. He who is glad at calamity will not go unpunished. Grandchildren are the crown of the aged, and the glory of children is their fathers. As Bruce Waltke notes, this unit on old age through righteousness is bounded by the inclusio splendid crown. You maybe caught that language in 16:31 and 17:6. Waltke goes on to say this: instead of viewing old age as the time of physical weakness and decline, when virility and fertility has ceased, and when the aged must resign their authority and hand over power to the new generation, this unit views it as a time of authority, status, and dignity symbolized by a crown. 16:31 ascribes this shining aurora to a person's righteousness. And 17:6 escalates that splendor to future generations. If gray hair by itself crowns a person by displaying he has lived a righteous life, how much more his children to the third and fourth generations, to whom he has successfully passed on the family's testament and secured its heritage into the foreseeable future. Indeed, 17:6 assumes the righteousness of its parallel in 16:31. Otherwise, the subsequent generations would not be compared to glorious crowns. Solomon says, your own gray hair is a crown of glory. It is gained through a righteous life. And your grandchildren, to whom you have passed on righteousness, also then serve as a crown of glory. When your children, when your grandchildren walk in righteousness, it is in large part because of your example. And so again, you are crowned second with glory. And you know a joy and a contentment and a peace that other seniors don't know. But what is the righteousness that is in view here? What is the righteousness that more often than not is rewarded with long life, with gray hair, with grandchildren and beyond? What is that righteousness that we want to be passing down to subsequent generations so that they too might be a crown to us and one day possess a crown of their own? Not surprisingly, the righteousness that is in view here is the focus of the material between the two bookends, within the bracket, within the inclusio. And the first verse within the frame, chapter 16 and verse 32, highlights patience. A big part of the righteousness that we are called to live, the righteous life we are called to live, is to live patiently with others. Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. Here, a comparison is made between patience and might. It is better to be slow to anger and to rule your spirit than it is to be mighty and to be able to conquer cities. Matthew Henry's father, Philip, meditating upon this comparison, wrote this in his diary. "So old and no older Alexander was when he conquered the great world. But I have not yet subdued the little world, myself." Can you relate? This is why I love Solomon's word choice here. He who rules his spirit is a powerful phrase. It suggests the incredible self-control needed to be slow to anger and then to make sure that you don't sin in your anger, and that you are then quick to put away your anger from you together with all bitterness, wrath, malice, anger, clamor, evil speaking, right? Ephesians 4, 26 and 31. After all, as James says in his epistle, the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And yet, our day and age seem to be one in which anger is held up as a virtue. In fact, the more angry you are at the more injustices that you see, the better it seems. And yet not only does the anger of man not produce the righteousness of God, but according to an article published by the Harvard Medical School, it can also trigger physiological changes that affect your blood, temporarily elevating your risk of a heart attack or related problem. Research shows that in the 2 hours after an angry outburst, a person has a slightly higher risk of having chest pain, angina, a heart attack, a stroke, or a risky heart rhythm. And so living a life of perpetual anger is a surefire way to shorten your life. Which would then mean that a life marked by patience, oh, the Lord knows what he's talking about. More often than not, will lead to longevity. But that's not all. As Robert Alden notes in his commentary, this verse is a reminder to all to control anger, yes, but it is also a warning to everyone who would become so impatient in the pursuit of goals to use violence like a warrior or improper means in order to achieve them. It is an indictment to all who conquer others while failing to conquer themselves. To enjoy long life, we need to be men and women who conquer ourselves, who are slow to anger, who rule our spirits. And that's the first component of the life of righteousness that our text calls us to live. Live patiently. The second is this. We need to trust God's sovereignty. Look now at chapter 16 and verse 33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Here, I cannot help but think of how the apostles sought the Lord in replacing Judas. In Acts chapter 1, we read of Peter standing up before the brothers saying this, "Brothers, The scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas. For it is written in the book of Psalms, "May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office." So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness of his resurrection. And so they put forward two, Joseph called Barabbas, who was also called Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. You know what could have happened instead of this, right? They could have got all worried and all worked up and all concerned about who's going to replace Judas. Who's going to, how do we even know? What do we do? Do we push the job description? What do we do? And worry has a way, like anger, of raising the blood. Like, the Lord knows what he's talking about here. The apostles trusted the sovereignty of God enough to throw dice to see who would join their number. And were it not for those who sought to kill them for their testimony, that Jesus was the Christ, I'm sure all of them would have lived to a ripe old age the way John did. Right? There is something incredibly comforting and therefore not heart attack and stroke inducing about resting in the sovereignty of God. Don McKay, you may recall, used to call God's sovereignty a sweet pillow that we can rest our heads upon. And that's a good image. God's got this. I don't need to worry. And so the righteous man who sees long life and is crowned with gray hair as a glory is one who rules his spirit and who trusts in God's sovereignty. Third, he is also a man who lives at peace with others. Look now at chapter 17 and verse 1. "Better is a dry morsel with quiet than a house full of feasting with strife." That word strife informs how we are to read the word quiet. This isn't silence so much as it is peace. Right? You can picture a wonderful feast where there's lots of talking and laughing and joy that is anything but quiet, but is also not full of strife. And so it's quiet in that sense, quiet in the sense of peaceful, of tranquil, of harmonious, of united, of loving, even in the face of disagreement. The strife spoken of here speaks of underlying tension, open animosity, bitter disagreements, festering anger. And it's not that we don't ever disagree, but it's that we disagree differently than the world does. Let's face it, we're bound to disagree on a host of different matters in this life. The question is, how do we disagree? Do we fight tooth and nail, no matter what the cost, to ensure that our way wins the day? Or do we, in patience, trust God's sovereignty, state our case, and then leave it at that? In Romans chapter 12, the Apostle Paul says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. He then follows up this admonition by saying, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That, brothers and sisters, is the way to peace. That's the way to quiet. And according to our text, a dry morsel with quiet is better than a house full of feasting with strife. A day-old crust of bread is better than a sumptuous feast if that bread is eaten in a context of peace as opposed to strife. The house full of feasting here that is also full of strife is literally, look at the ESV footnote, a house full of sacrifices. And what Solomon wants us to do here is to think of the portion of a sacrifice that was given back to the offerer to take home and eat together with family and friends. Ironically, the sacrifice in view here is likely the peace offering offered to God in thanksgiving for all of his blessings. And so the idea is that of a man who has gathered together his friends and his family so that together they might praise the Lord for his mercy and grace, but all the while there is nothing but strife. Cutting remarks, veiled threats, furtive glances, you name it. It's war, it's not peace. It's strife, it's not quiet. And yet the righteous man, who more often than not is rewarded with long life, is a quiet, peaceful man. He is happy with his crust of bread so long as there is peace. Verse 2 tells us that a servant who deals wisely will rule over a son who acts shamefully. This prepares us for the shameful behavior we will encounter in verses 4 and 5, and tells us that the righteous man is the wise man who does not act in these shameful ways that are coming up next. Verse 3 then reminds us that the Lord tests hearts, and so we cannot fool him. He knows whether we are truly righteous or whether we act in shameful ways, whether we're putting on a show or we're the genuine article. And so verses 2 and 3 are a bit of an interlude before we get to our next piece of what it means to live the righteous life, and that we find in verse 4. We see it expressed negatively as a shameful behavior that the righteous man avoids, and that's this: an evildoer listens to wicked lips, and a liar gives ear to a mischievous tongue. If we turn that around and express it positively, that would be this: the righteous man, who is typically rewarded with long life, is a man who refuses to listen to evil. As Ray Ortlund says, God wants us to know that just standing there and listening, tolerating the evil, shares in the evil. Listening is itself lying. We lie to ourselves that we are not involved because we're only listening. But listeners are involved. Be careful then what you listen to. A person can become, he says, a garbage collector. Someone in the group becomes the one to whom disgruntled people go because that person will listen and sympathize and be a shoulder to cry on and a rallying point for complaints and a hero to those with hurt feelings. And that listener becomes a bigger problem in the group than the talkers. But here's an alternative. If a person approaches you and starts criticizing someone else, you smile and interrupt and say, "Time out. I don't want to be involved in this." But the person you're talking about is right over there on the other side of the room. Let's you and I go right now and you tell that person to his face what you're telling me behind his back, okay? If we will have the courage to obey God at that moment of temptation, our churches, Ortland says, will be safe places where people never have to wonder what is really going on. And they can relax and enjoy themselves even and grow in Christ. By the way, if anyone wants to apply Ortland's words here to how they ought to respond when they have a complaint, feel free. We ought to always go to the person with whom we have a grievance, as opposed to airing our grievances before others, or even taking it to the elders for them to deal with. The righteous man does not speak behind another person's back, nor does he listen to others who do so. Fifth, the righteous man whom the Lord tends to reward with long life is compassionate. Look now at verse 5. Whoever mocks the poor insults his maker. He who is glad at calamity will not go unpunished. The Septuagint has an interesting addition at the end of verse 5, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. An addition that Bruce Waltke says captures well the proverb's intention. So whether or not it's a part of the original, it captures well what the first two lines of this proverb are trying to communicate. And that addition is this. Read the whole verse with the addition now. Whoever mocks the poor insults his maker. He who is glad at calamity will not go unpunished, but he that has compassion shall find mercy. In other words, we should not act shamefully like those who mock the poor or those who are glad at the calamity of others. Rather, we ought to be men and women marked by compassion. Compassion toward the poor. Compassion toward those who have faced calamity. Compassion is the way of righteousness. In fact, the Greek word that appears in that Septuagint addition for compassion is a heightened version of a word that occurs only in the synoptic gospels in the New Testament. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And routinely, it is used of Jesus, who was filled with compassion when he saw various human needs, such as sick people who needed healing, the masses who were like sheep without a shepherd, the widow at Nain who mourned the death of her only son, and the crowds who were hungry. Think of how Jesus responded in each of these situations. The perfectly righteous one responded with grace and kindness, meeting the need that he saw existed. Is that your inclination? Do you respond to the needs around you with grace and kindness, meeting them as you are able? Or do you mock the poor and rejoice at another's calamity? A little over a week ago now, Elsie Minnis's sister, Gladys Rowan, celebrated her 99th birthday. I knew Mrs. Rowan growing up as a kid at Riverside Baptist Church. I remember her in her 60s and 70s as a woman who was kind and generous, patient, trusting, peaceful, and compassionate. A woman who wouldn't listen to other people's evil. In short, a righteous woman as defined by our text. And so it comes as no surprise to me then that she has lived as long as she has. Gladys Rowan was crowned with gray hair and grandchildren a long time ago, but those crowns still shine. How about you? All things being equal, will you see gray hair, grandchildren, and 90 plus years of life here on earth? Or is your lifestyle such that you will likely die while still relatively young? Are you righteous? It's a question worth asking because more than length of life here on earth depends upon it. Only those whom God regards as righteous will go to heaven when they die. And of course, his standard goes beyond the five traits that we have considered this morning. In fact, the Bible is clear that there is none righteous, no, not one, that we all fall short of the glory of God. But there is good news. Jesus lived the perfectly righteous, perfectly sinless life we could not, and then died the death that we deserve, so that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, ultimately speaking, but have, wait for it, I know you know it, everlasting life. Then, even if you are left sans teeth, sans eyes, sans taste, sans everything, you still have hope. And you have the greatest crown of all, the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to you on that day. And not only to you, but to all who have loved his appearing. Do you love the promise of the Lord's appearing? Let me ask, what crowns will be found on your head?